We're going to be in Luke chapter 12 this morning, if you want to make your way there in your Bibles. This chapter is uniquely geared to outfit us for mission in this world. Now, it's no secret, and I know you know this, and we all know this, we live in an anxious age. Luke 12 enters that space. Jesus is going to tell us in five times in this one chapter to either not be afraid or not worry. And so Luke 12 is directed at our anxiety as a people. But Jesus sees a bigger issue related to our anxiety. He sees a bigger issue that's at stake more than just our personal peace in Luke 12. He sees that our mission as a church is on the line in our anxiety. You see, if this world and its worries have their way in our hearts as God's people, then what's going to happen is that's going to hijack our mission in the world as God's people. Your ambition always gravitates toward resolving your greatest anxiety in the world. That's what Luke 12 connects. That's why Luke 12 is the perfect text to come and ready us to reconsider our role in this world that God has entrusted to us. And Jesus really uses two metaphors in Luke chapter 12, verse 35, to illustrate this readied posture that should characterize us as his disciples in this world. I'm going to be quoting from the New American Standard initially, and then we'll read the CSB, but this is what the NASB says. Be dressed in readiness, verse 35, and keep your lamps lit. In the CSB, they captured this image, be ready for service and have your lamps lit. So the lamp illustrates this alertness to endure the night, this hope that stays alert through all the watches of the night. But the clothing image here portrays a readiness to move. Now the King James Version, I don't know how many of you still read that version, but it captures the original clothing idiom pretty accurately. Let your loins be girded about. We don't talk much about loins these days. It'd probably be weird if you did, right? Even this past week, I coach a JV basketball team here in town, and we played a varsity team. And one of our eighth graders on our team was being guarded and bullied by an 11th or 12th grader on their team. And my assistant coach, he's a Christian, he knows the Bible language, and he looked at our young eighth grader and he said, "Let your loins be girded, young lad." And no one else knew what he was talking about. And I was like, I'm preaching on that text this weekend. But it was very common. It's uncommon for us to talk about that these days, but it was very common in their day to wear long tunics, which hindered mobility. So you could gird up your tunic. You could gird it up into your loins by tucking it in so it wouldn't hinder your motion, your ability to be mobile in a moment. And today, Jesus might be saying something like this, like keep your hiking boots on, keep your gear out, drink a Red Bull, okay? That's how you're going to endure the night. But Jesus really is pulling this image, not from our modern world, but from an ancient story in Israel's past. He plucked these words right out of Exodus 12, 11, when he talked about this mobility that the disciples needed in their clothing. This was the Passover night in Israel's story. This was when the angel of death would sweep in and kill the firstborn of every family that didn't have blood on their doorposts, the blood of the sacrifice. This is actually Luke's preferred way of casting Jesus's work and his journey to Jerusalem and his work on the cross and his work through the resurrection and his work through the ascension. He wants to parallel that to Egypt's journey, to Israel's journey out of Egypt's slavery. So in the past, Moses released Israel from Egypt's grasp. In Luke, Jesus is releasing his people from bondage to their sins in this world. And Jesus transplants that phrase and that need for readied clothing to move and Israel's need in that long night of judgment to our need in this world as his disciples. In this verse, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit, really brings together so much of Luke chapter 12. And it readies us in so many ways to reconsider our role in this world. This is what Jesus does in this passage. He awakens us and outfits us for mission. And the first step he takes to prepare us for mission is number one there on your outline. Jesus sounds the alarm. Jesus sounds the alarm. Don't be duped because judgment is delayed. Don't be duped because judgment is delayed. The burning lamp is an image of hope's strength to endure a long night. And you can just hear Jesus in this passage sounding the alarm, getting fuel for everyone's lamp in this room this morning, shaking our drowsy souls awake. You can see him here, verse 1b. Be on your guard as he shakes us. About what, Jesus? Against the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing covered that won't be uncovered, nothing hidden that won't be made known. He shakes us again in verse 15. Watch out and be on your guard against all greed. What Jesus is saying here is don't let delayed judgment make you settle in for the night to put the lamp out, to put your pajamas on. Settling in takes different forms in the way our hearts gravitate toward this world. One form is religious hypocrisy. It settles for the favor of man and hides in the darkness. It's content with playing games with God versus having this honest relationship where you acknowledge his judgment against you in some way so that you can obey his word through the grace he's shown you through Christ to live under in that truth, in that honest relationship with him. Greed wants more and more security and stuff of this world. So delayed judgment, friends, gives darkness an opportunity to fester in our hearts. It gives us a window to make more out of this world than is actually worth it. It gives us a window to settle in for the night. And we can get mixed up when judgment appears to be delayed. Now, I don't know if you've ever read John Bunyan's classic Pilgrim's Progress, but it's always a delight to read. Christian and faithful are on their journey to the heavenly city, and they've got to pass through multiple dangers along the way. And one of the dangers along the way is called Vanity Fair, and it's basically this open market that symbolizes the world's way of tempting us and trying to get us to settle into its system of values. The first thing that Bunyan says made Christian and faithful stand out in Vanity Fair was their clothing. Everyone else knew they looked odd. They were not from that land and they were not staying among them. And that sounds a lot like Luke 12. They were just passing through. They had their loins girded, right? They were dressed for readiness. They were alert. Even the salesmen at this market that Bunyan illustrates, they wanted them to buy their goods, but the only thing Christian and faithful would buy was truth. They didn't want to be duped about this world and all the vain images around them to gain satisfaction and security. They don't flirt with it. They want to see clearly. This is the danger of delayed judgment. We have this window where we can get mixed up about what's of ultimate importance. We get confused. We get unclear. Just yesterday, I was watching this Chase Sapphire Reserve, a credit card commercial, and this is what it said. See the world as an insider. So this credit card promises you all this lounge access, all this luxury access in the world, and it promises you a view of the world, to see the world as an insider. Let me let you hear what Evangelist, another character in Pilgrim's Progress, told Christian and Faithful before they entered Vanity Fair. He said this, "Let nothing that is on this side of eternal life get inside of you. Let nothing that is on this side of eternal life get inside of you." Do you see how we can get mixed up? We want to see the world as insiders, but Evangelist is telling Christian, telling us this morning, it's okay to be on the outside of that system of values. Jesus unpacks three ways we can get mixed up in this world. One is the real threat. Man's opinion or God's? Man's opinion or God's? What weighs us most importantly in this world? Is it man's estimation of us or God's estimation of us? For the religious hypocrite, Jesus already warned us about there in verse 1, the biggest threat for them is to get caught. It's to be exposed for he or she, who he or she really is. You see, man's disapproval will be their hell on earth. So they try to redefine what heaven could look like on earth, and it's all about getting the smile of man through cover-up schemes, using religion as that means. Keeping up appearances is their rescue. Hiding is their safety. But Jesus says, friends, that whole scheme will betray you in the end. It's not safe. And Jesus takes our slavery to man's opinion to a whole nother level in verse 4. Look there in your text. He says, I say to you, my friends, and he brings his disciples in close, don't fear those who can kill the body. And after that, they can do nothing more. Fear him who has authority to throw people into hell after death. Yes, I say to you, this is the one to fear. Do you feel the alarming nature of Jesus' warning for his disciples? Jesus sounds the alarm. Both the hypocrite courting the favor of man and both all of us who are enslaved to the fear of man. God is the only one that matters. He is the only one that has ultimate authority beyond this life. It is better to obey him and be on good terms with him, even if it means less likes and less friends in this world. He is the one to regard first. His opinion matters more than man's. Don't be duped. Throughout middle school and high school, and I know many youth in this room right now, my life was driven by making others laugh. And I was enslaved to their opinion of me. And it was one way that I was not fit for his mission in that moment. And it's ultimate slavery. Don't be duped, friends, into thinking the world's opinion of you is more important than God's estimation of your choices. Get this straight. One being's judgment matters most. If obedience means losing likes, and Jesus ups the ante, if obedience means losing life, so be it. It is better to have someone kill your body, Jesus says, than go into the next life disobeying the one who has authority over that life. In this Vanity Fair, friends, we have to buy truth of what's of ultimate importance. The second way we get mixed up in this world is the real treasure, earth or heaven. We're going to read a section here from Luke 12, the real treasure, earth or heaven. Jesus is interrupted in his dialogue about all these alarming things he's bringing to the surface by someone in the crowd. Look in 12:13. Someone from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." "Friend," he said to him, "who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" He then told them, "Watch out and be on your guard." There's the alarm against all greed, because one's life is not in the abundance of his possessions. Then he told them a parable. A rich man's land was very productive. He thought to himself, "What should I do since I don't have anywhere to store my crops? I will do this," he said. "I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones and store all my grain and my goods there. Then I'll say to myself, 'You have many goods stored up for many years. Take it easy. Eat, drink, and enjoy yourself.'" But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life is demanded of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" That's how it is with those who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Then he said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat, or about the body, what you will wear, for life is more than food and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They don't sow or reap. They don't have a storeroom or barn like the guy in the parable. Yet God feeds them. Aren't you worth much more than the birds? Can any of you add one moment to his lifespan by worrying? If then you're not able to do even a little thing, why worry about the rest? Consider how the wildflowers grow. They don't labor or spin thread. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was adorned like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass, which is in the field today and is thrown into the furnace tomorrow, how much more will he do for you? You have little faith. Don't strive, Jesus says, for what you should eat or what you should drink, and don't be anxious, for the Gentile world eagerly seeks all these things, and your Father knows you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be provided for you. Don't be afraid, little flock, because your Father delights to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Make money bags for yourselves that won't grow old, an inexhaustible treasure in heaven where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Be ready for service and keep your lamps lit. Now notice the parable's point. This rich man tried to secure his future by what? By building bigger barns to store more stuff. He chose earthly treasure over heavenly treasure. He settled down into a life of ease. He put on pajamas, he turned out the lamp, and he went to bed. And how did he wake up that night? He wake up that night to God demanding his soul of him. He tried to manipulate earth into heaven, and the very night his soul met judgment and he got mixed up. Possessions had possessed him. Delayed judgment on how this world is passing away allowed greed to creep in unnoticed, and being greedy for security and satisfaction here exposes us to real spiritual danger. This is what C.S. Lewis said. Prosperity knits a man to the world. I love that verb, knits. It engulfs us. It entangles us to this world. He feels he is finding his place in it when it is finding its place in him. And C.S. Lewis was particularly talking about the middle age years, which I kind of am on the back end, I feel like, of some of that. And I feel this engrossing desire to settle my future here on the world's terms and through the world's value system. But notice, the whole orientation of this man's heart and mind in this parable is toward this world. And Jesus, he said, he misses out on the true wealth, the inexhaustible treasure. He misses out on being rich toward God. And when judgment arrived, he wasn't ready. He was a fool who traded eternal, lasting treasure for earthly ease and momentary pleasure. This intersects really with the third way that Jesus is outlining in Luke 12 that we can get duped when judgment is delayed. Time, when it comes to time, now or later. This guy clearly chose what? What did this guy choose? Now. He chose now, not later. He tried to maximize security and pleasure now. And Jesus says, nope, that won't end well. I mean, think about how in danger we are of this. Name one thing in your life that you have to wait for these days, right? Walmart Plus will bring it to your door, right? Amazon Prime, we pay for these services, right? Movies on demand. Friends, there was a time in my life where we had to wait 1 week for a sitcom to continue. 1 week. You couldn't binge those days, right? You couldn't binge watch those days. So delayed judgment means we get this window where trying to bring all this heavenly satisfaction to earth seems like it could be a good idea, or this heavenly security to earth. So we start eliminating uncertainties and threats by our own resources. We build barns to bring heaven's ease to earth. Our insurance plans mount up, right? Our stock market monitoring soars. Our political fervor heats up. Fearing earthly loss becomes the driving ethic of our lives. And Jesus is sounding the alarm. If that's the driving ethic of your life, be careful. Could all of those signs be we aren't dressed in readiness with our lamps lit? We're actually trying to bring heaven on earth in a way that it's not supposed to be. Just this past week, I was with my mom up in North Carolina, and we were at a doctor's appointment. She's preparing for hip replacement. We call her Mama Bug. My last name's Bugner. And the nurse got to a point where we were talking about if things go wrong during the surgery, what kinds of plans would we have in place? And who would we talk to? What kind of hard decisions would we have to make? And my mom immediately responded with a smile on her face, "I'm in good hands." And the nurse in this southern accent immediately responded back, "Now, honey, are you talking about Allstate or the Lord Jesus Christ?" But isn't that the dilemma? What's the functional trust you have for your future? Are you in good hands? And does that mean a worldly insurance protection program? Or does that mean the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus is saying here, friends, don't be duped. The world's opinion is fading. The world's goods aren't trustworthy hands. There is a way to live your life and an orientation to your life where all you are consumed with and concerned with are earthly judgments and earthly joys. And Jesus says, watch out, be on your guard, because it unfits us for mission. Friends, your greatest anxiety there on your outline will affect your aim in life. And we all feel this. I felt this studying Luke 12 this week, right? Am I more consumed and concerned with things of this world? And how does that affect my habits and my hopes and my ambitions in this world? What concerns you? Pleasing man or pleasing God? Pleasure here or pleasure there? Do some self-examination. This is how our worries render us unfit for mission. Our attempts at self-preservation, they only lead to self-preoccupation. How many times did the guy in the parable use the pronoun I or my? I'll tear down my barns to store all my grain and my goods there. Then I'll say to myself, you have many goods stored up for many years. Take it easy. Eat, drink, enjoy yourself. He was in a worry loop, and that was so incredibly small. He's just talking to himself the whole time, right? Eight times in what I just read, he uses the personal pronoun to refer to himself. You see, greed made him consumed with personal need. And that is not the mission Jesus has for us as his church. Now imagine being in Israel or in Egypt the night of the Passover when you were about to be delivered from Egypt. Spurgeon has this great and powerful image of a family that was huddled around. They had just eaten the Passover meal in haste. They were dressed in readiness with their loins girded, and they were ready to move out as soon as God's judgment swept in. The dad earlier that day had put blood on the door outside the post so that the angel of death would pass by their house. But think about what was happening outside their house, Spurgeon says. Think about the familiar neighbor's voice who issues a blood-curdling scream when their firstborn son passes away. Think about the gasp of a neighbor mourning the loss of another son, of a playmate in the street being gone. But the blood was there, keeping that family safe. But they heard the judgment all around them. And Spurgeon talks about this little daughter with a worried look on her face, just looking at her dad's face. She can't see the blood, so she keeps asking the dad, "Dad, is the blood there?" At every gasp and every scream, "Dad, is the blood there?" To which the dad answers, "Yes, the blood is there." Friends, Luke 12 is like Jesus hovering over not our firstborn sons, but our dearest idols in American culture. And they are gasping for breath, yielding their last breath right before us. Do y'all feel it? I feel vulnerable. We trust in these things so easily. These are our dearest held functional saviors for our future. And Jesus is just popping the grenade on them one by one in Luke chapter 12. We should be on our guard. This is a night of vigilance. Be dressed in readiness, friends. Keep your lamps lit. There's more security to be had in this life than bigger barns, friends. There's more satisfaction than earthly ease and earthly pleasure to be had. There are better hands than Allstate. And that's where Jesus turns, because there's blood on the door for the disciples. That's the next step that Jesus takes in this passage to outfit us for mission. So first, Jesus sounds the alarm. Now he settles the anxious. Jesus settles the anxious. Our God delights to usher us home. Our God delights to usher us home. The pinnacle promise in this chapter is in verse 32. Jesus says these staggering words. Don't be afraid, little flock. Jesus, you just ripped out every earthly security from underneath our feet, and you're saying, don't be afraid. Do y'all feel it? Don't be afraid, little flock. He even acknowledges we're literal. We're vulnerable. We're just sheep in this world. We're lowly esteemed by the world. And what does he say? Don't be afraid, little flock, because your Father delights to give you the kingdom. This isn't one big escape room experience where there's no escape, actually. There is one doorway that God loves to open for his people. We seek his kingdom first, and he welcomes us. It is his delight to usher us into home. But the end goal is not merely the way that Jesus settles our anxiety here. He ushers us all the way home, every step of the way. It's not with kind of some distant hope of the Father's delight to welcome us on that day when we enter the kingdom. No, he diffuses our pressurized, anxious hearts every step where we might be afraid. So look here what he does. He rests. He encourages us, one there, to rest in God's fatherly care along the way. Rest in God's fatherly care along the way. So Jesus says, take a lesson from the ravens, not the football team, the ravens, right? Ravens need no barns because God feeds them. There's no Publix, there's no sale ads that go out each week for the birds in our area. They're well fed. How much more valuable, Jesus says, are you than birds to your Father? We don't need barns. We don't need self-salvation schemes to secure our tomorrow. We are simply more loved and more cared for than that. I'll never forget when we were in Turkey, our kids were 2, 3, 5, and 6 at the time, and we would drop them off our first 3 months there at preschool so they could learn Turkish and make friends. No one at the preschool knew English. It was heart-wrenching. The journey to walk to preschool was filled with tears. The journey home was filled with tears. Beck and I would split it up. She would take round one, I'd take round two sometimes. We'd mix it up. But we were dealing with it one night. We were reading this chapter about the ravens. And I'm taking the kids to school that morning, and here come the elephant tears. They don't want to go, right? They're kicking and screaming. And we walk through this park, and it's springtime, and the birds are echoing through the park. And I just stopped and huddled my little clan there, my little flock. And I said, guys, listen, the birds made it through the night. You're going to make it through preschool in Turkey. Promise you. And they ended up loving it. Praise God. But Jesus says, consider the ravens, consider the flowers. They don't exert any toil. They're not anxious over how they're going to look. They have no mirrors. And they are clothed with splendor, even greater splendor than the temple that Solomon built. So don't strive for the things that you think you can prove better at God than providing. Don't strive. God is better at providing. God's eye is on us, his hand ready to provide for us. So rest in God's fatherly care. Secondly, expect timely help from the Holy Spirit. In verse 11, Jesus' disciples are going to be dragged into courtrooms and have to give a defense for their actions. And Jesus says, hey guys, don't worry about what you're going to respond at that moment of need when all the world seems against you and people with authority seem against you. The Holy Spirit will be there in that moment to teach you what you should say at that very hour. He will not leave us to fend for ourselves in our moment of need. So whatever obedience seems to risk this side of eternity, friends, he will be there to sustain you in that moment. Third, the judge himself goes ahead to be judged in our place. Look in verse 49. Jesus is obviously turning up the heat in this passage. And he says, this is what he came to do. I came to bring fire on the earth. That's an image of judgment. And how I wish it will already set ablaze. But look at the next verse. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how it consumes me until it is finished. Friends, Jesus turns up the heat on all of our functional saviors and exposes them for the hoax they are, because he's the judge. He sees clearly. But he has a baptism to undergo. I mean, we witnessed Julia's baptism this morning in the calm waters with the waterfall behind her, right? It was not peaceful for the Lord Jesus Christ. These were rough waters of God's judgment that he had to go on ahead through in order to pave the way for us to follow him through. And he did it. Our old Adam doesn't die easy, right? And Jesus drowned all of our anxieties in those waters of God's judgment. Because what happens when he comes out? The judgment against us that we deserve becomes the judgment for us in our defense, because he was judged in our place. Friends, there is blood on the door. The Spirit is with us, even if the world is against us. The Father's favor is upon us, even when man frowns upon us. But these promises, friends, are not here to just pad our pillows. They're here to keep our lamps burning until Jesus comes back. These promises keep worldly worries from hijacking our mission. So that's what I want to consider as we consider the conclusion of our time together. These promises outfit us for mission. They heighten our sensitivities to make it through the night, to wait long enough, to work hard enough this side of eternity. So the last thing Jesus does here is Jesus sends the assured. We dress ready to move out. Jesus sends the assured. We are the assured ones under his care. He strips worry of its dictating force in our lives, and he sends us into the world, and we are the ones dressed ready to move out. What's weighing you down this morning, church? Is it worldly worries? Those clothes simply do not fit the moment we are in before Jesus returns. What if before this conference we were to ready ourselves by pulling out of social media outlets and news sources and stock market monitoring, so that we could become a little bit more acquainted with what Jesus might have for us this side of eternity, that we would ready our hearts by detaching, by removing ourselves from the world? What if we were unleashed in fresh ways, but that started now by meditating on Luke 12 and thinking about eternity more than this earth? Friends, we're going to think about what it means to be awakened to your moment in the mission, because I think worldliness and worldly worries has hijacked us for way too long. I love the image of being dressed ready, of girding up your loins. I've said that word way too many times in this sermon, but it's a state of mind, right? It's not just an action we're doing, but it's a way of being in the world that permeates every aspect of life. We're readied at a moment's notice to move in when God moves in. It's us, alert and active. It's everything about us that we're exploring ways for the mission of God in our moment to permeate our family routines, to permeate our work routines, to think about life differently on this side of eternity. Friends, what other business do we have here but his? If we're headed for eternity, what other business do we have here but his? That's the question Luke 12 is saying for us. Let's be dressed in readiness and keeping our lamps lit. That's why I love being around missionaries, because they're outside our culture and they've figured out how to lean into God's fatherly care in a way that makes them more courageous in this world. They're caught up in something bigger than themselves and building barns, and they've learned to not let worldly worries hijack their mission. So listen for that as you're listening to them in the next 2 weeks. The magnitude of this moment is that Jesus is returning, friends. And that's what Jesus says. Later in this chapter, he says, those that are dressed and ready when he comes, and he finds alert when he comes, he's actually going to dress himself. He uses the same word to serve them forever. We're going to have inexhaustible treasure. So we wait alert. We work readied. We sacrifice to meet need, eternal need, there on your outline. We sacrifice to meet need, eternal need. Verse 33, sell your possessions and give to the poor. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Now, before we narrow that definition of poor too narrowly down to material poverty, think about who had a big barn in Luke 12, and he was not rich toward God. Jesus balloons, he expands our view of what poverty might look like in this chapter, because the way we deal with wealth in this world, according to Luke, is actually a condition, a revelation of how we're dealing with Jesus and his kingdom interests in the world. So sell your possessions and give to the poor is not merely talking about giving material possessions to those who need it, but giving hope, giving truth to those at Vanity Fair. That's what we're in the world to do. That's what puts the world in good hands. That's what puts blood on their door. That's what makes them safe when God's judgment sweeps in. Read the rest of Luke 12, and there's another parable about a sensible and wise steward leveraging his resources, leveraging his gifts for the good of others this side of eternity. That's what it means to sell your possessions and give to the poor. It means we are open-handed in our generosity to get the gospel to the world by whatever means we can. It might mean material poverty, we're addressing that. It might mean using our gifts to bless others. That's this side of eternity, but it's alert and active to his mission. Friends, that's why we wanted to meditate on Luke 12 this morning. Luke 12 readies us for mission by releasing us from the fears that hinder mission and releasing us into the world that needs hope desperately. The assurances of Luke 12 are meant to drown your anxieties, but they're also meant to send you to the world to put blood on doorposts because the sacrifice has been made. Brooke Hills, listen, we get this moment before Jesus returns to be faithful to his mission. This moment is ours in his mission. Let's be faithful.